The reading is from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, and that's on page 1182 in the church Bibles. Colossians 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you. Well, it's a delight to be here. I've enjoyed over the months my growing friendship with Julian, and I think we've met as brothers in Christ, not a Christian and a Buddhist. And I delight on a very regular basis to know that there is a faithful, solid Bible preaching church right here in the heart of Cambridge. That is such a comfort, and we thank God for that together. Good, let me pray just briefly before we come to this passage. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son in Scripture, your divine and holy revelation, and we thank you that by means of this revelation we can come to know about him, and we can also come to know him personally. And as we grapple with this remarkable Christ's confession, the statement of your Son, about your Son, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit that we might come to know him better. And we ask this in his most worthy name. Amen. Right. The context for Colossians, Paul is in chains, as he says at the end of the letter. So he's writing this and other letters from prison. So these prison letters are very much his last words to the churches he has founded. So they're really, really significant as he comes towards the end of his life before he comes to meet the Lord. So Paul, at the end of his life, is addressing a growing church as he reflects in the opening section of Colossians. He's glad for the fruit of the gospel in this growing movement. But, and we know this as we look back, this growing church is still a minority within a cultural context of the Roman Empire. So that's the backdrop, the Roman Empire, growing church, but a minority group. And from within this cultural context, these churches are extremely vulnerable. They're functioning very much against the stream. And already some persecution is beginning to take place from within that cultural context of Rome. And I would say from a human point of view, as you saw the colossal might of the Roman Empire, all it stood for, that you would look at these small churches, yes, growing, and ask yourself, are they going to make it? Will they be able to withstand the pressure of this cultural colossus? Now today, our time in Europe, we have to say it, a shrinking church. That's been the trajectory over the last 100-odd years. A diminishing church, many encouragements, growth here and there, but overall a shrinking church. So we have become, as the church, a minority movement in the secular age. And that's our link with the early church, a minority movement in the midst of a cultural colossus. And like the early church, we are being subjected and will be subjected, I believe, to enormous cultural pressure. I read just this week that the government of Ontario, where I come from in Canada, has just passed a bill that would effectively give the government power to seize children from parents who oppose LGBT ideology. Passed now as a bill. That's heavy. That's a big cultural pressure, and we can mention many others. Now, the question for the early church, and I would say the question for us also as a minority movement group, is this. How are we going to hold out against the pressures? Now, we should say here, and this comes through clearly in the letter of Colossians, Paul's not just interested in the church surviving the pressure points. He's concerned for nothing less than the thriving and flourishing of the church within this context. So yes, survive, but then a thrive movement, a world-changing movement. That's his interest. So this is the underlying concern of this letter to the Colossians. How to keep the early church on a kind of footing that will enable it to survive, yes, but also to thrive. It's our issue too. Now here in this passage, Paul is pointing to the issue that's going to guarantee these two things. And this issue is simply Jesus Christ. What you believe about him, and on the basis of that, the kind of commitment that flows from your faith and belief. That is the key to a surviving and thriving church, Jesus Christ. That's what's going to keep us strong and flourishing, no matter what pressures come at us. You and I are Christians. And that means simply in our name that Christ must be the center of our life. That's the key to our going forward in this particular moment. Now, Paul is doing two things. Actually, he's doing many things in this Christ confession that's just being read. But I see two kind of main thrusts of what he's doing here in the passage. Firstly, Paul is laying out a correct theology of who Christ is. Paul is the first great theologian of the church, and he's doing Christology here. That's a theology of Christ. So this passage is a great Christ confession for the church, and probably used by a number of churches. It's already become established in their worship. And this Christology, is the starting point for the theological reflection of the church. It starts with who Christ is. And in the end of the day, it all comes down to ensuring that we believe the correct things about Jesus' identity, who he is. And it's interesting, you can see the whole flow of history throughout the ages of the church as a battle to maintain a right biblical Christology. It really matters. In fact, everything for the church depends on a good Christology, a true Christology, a biblical one. So, we could give lots of examples of this. Back in the 3rd century, along comes a chap called Arius. Apparently a really decent, nice bloke. You would have enjoyed having a beer with him. But Arius puts forward something which is very defective in terms of a Christology, in terms of who Christ is. And so a battle commences within the church for a correct Christology. And the Lord raises up the Athanasius against the world to establish the right view of who Christ is. Because the very survival of the church depends on this matter. Now, in my view, this Christ statement, this Christ confession that's just being read to us, is the best one in the whole of the Bible. There's a number of them in the New Testament, but I think this is the best. The highest in terms of going into the depths of who Christ is. And let me tell you, it would take a whole series of sermons to unpack this. We're not going to actually unpack much of that side. But that's the first thing Paul's doing, establishing a Christology here. The second thing he's doing is this. He's showing the practical outcomes of a biblical Christology. When your Christology is in place, this is what comes out of it. This is what it leads to in terms of application. And I think Paul does this by giving us two summary clauses. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. These two summary clauses is the outcome of a correct view of Jesus Christ. And in these outcomes is the secret of a flourishing, thriving church, even amidst the pressure of the cultural colossus of our times. The two clauses are this. First one in verse 17. The summary clause, in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Then the second clause in verse 18, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the supremacy. So what I want us to do, briefly, you never believe a preacher when he says briefly, he says you're just trying to chat us up. But I'm going to be as brief as I can. These two summary clauses, firstly, in Jesus all things hold together. What does this mean in terms of the outcome for us? Well, what's immediately striking to me is the comprehensiveness of this statement. I have a bit of a love affair with philosophy. Trust me, philosophers would all love this kind of statement, looking for the grand unity that holds it all together. Now, there are different ways that I believe we can restate this summary clause to communicate what Paul's getting at. So we could summarize this summary clause by saying, Jesus is the center of all reality. That's what Paul's saying. Jesus is the center of all reality, including the reality of God. So there is nothing that exists, absolutely nothing, that doesn't find its integration point in this center. That's what he's affirming. And for the Christian, this is what we're to live by. That at the center of everything is a unique person. One of the problems with our view of Christ is that it gets diminished and shrunk into much less than it is in terms of the application. All of reality finds its center in Jesus. Now, this statement would have been revolutionary within the ancient world, because in the ancient world, it was widely thought that the idea was at the center of everything. That's what held everything together. This would be reflected in the worldview of Platonism and Neoplatonism that had different forms. And this idea at the center of everything, some call it the Logos, was impersonal. But it provided the harmonious structure of cosmos, of everything. Now this statement here totally transforms and changes this viewpoint, because it says at the center of everything is a person, not an idea, a person, a divine person. So, Jesus is at the center of all reality. Another way we could communicate what Paul's doing here is to assert it this way. That the meaning of everything is found in Jesus Christ. The meaning of everything is found in Jesus Christ. All things, all the meanings of reality hold together in him. Now, I quite like this way of reflecting on it, because it really strikes me more and more as I go on that humans, all humans, are meaning-seeking creatures. It's what it means to be human. We seek meaning. We can't help but bring our why to everything. And those of you who have young children are aware of that every second of the day. Why, mommy? Why, daddy? They want the meaning of things. Now, our Creator has put into our hearts a hunger for what I call super meanings. There's a meaning to everything, but some meanings are supra in terms of their scope. These are the big meaning questions, like, where did it all come from? Children ask that meaning question. Where's it all going? Who am I? What is the meaning of me? And why is this world so messed up? The meaning of evil and suffering. And what can be done about all this mess? These are super meaning questions. Now, to say that in Jesus all things hold together is to say that he's the one who provides the key to all of these meanings. All the super meaning questions are secured in him. So you can only get at the true meaning of anything by ultimately seeing it in the light of Jesus Christ and who he is. I think this is what C.S. Lewis was expressing when he wrote these wonderful words. Lewis says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That's who Jesus is. By him, the one in whom everything's held together, we see the meaning. Now, Paul is working this out in this great Christ confession. And he's showing us how Jesus is the meaning of everything. In him, all things hold together. Let me very briefly work this out in terms of what Paul's doing here. He's telling us Jesus is the meaning of the hidden God. 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. This is one of the great questions asked by people through the ages. Who is the divine being? If there is a divine being, who is he? What's he like? Every civilization trying to work this out. Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He gives the meaning to who God is. You only get at the meaning of God through Jesus Christ. We could say so much more, but that's a big meaning. Then he goes on to say, Jesus is the meaning of origins. Where did it all come from? Jesus is the meaning of this question. How do we account for the existence of anything? Where did it come from? Mythologies. We're constantly wrestling with this question to give an account for how this got here. And then since the 19th century, science plugging away. The first bit of 16 says, Jesus provides the reason. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. As believers, we mustn't forget that Jesus is the meaning of origins. Science may provide the explanations, but it never gives the full meaning. It can't do that. The meaning of origins is Jesus. Then Paul goes on to express that Jesus is the meaning of power. Now, this is a big one. The German philosopher Nietzsche said all of history is a flow of power play. That's what history is. One power battling against another. It's all just down to power plays. Well, is this the meaning of history? Is it just a reduction to humans in power struggles? No, says this Christ confession, verse 16b. Because he is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, including power, political powers. He is the absolute authority, because he's the author of it all. So all human power plays ultimately are derived from him. They're not the final answer. The meaning of power, we could work this further. This is a very profound statement. And then Paul saying that Jesus is the meaning of how this world is put right, how it's sorted out and how it's saved. This is one of the most pressing of the super meaning questions. How do we overcome death and evil? And religions, mythologies have put forward lots of solutions to this question through history. Reincarnation, one of the great ones of the East, just be reborn as a way of overcoming death. Now in verses 18 through to 22, Paul is saying the meaning of salvation, sorting this mess, is totally in Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. The meaning of salvation totally in Jesus. He is the new root of humanity. That's what Paul's getting at here. He took on a physical body. He became completely embedded into the world he had made and the world that had gone so wrong. And in his body, he died and rose again. And in that act, all things reconciled back to God. He has put it right. He is the meaning of how the mess gets sorted out. So Paul's reminding us here that in Jesus, all things hold together. He's the meaning of it all. And if we are to survive and thrive as a church, this is something we have to be completely committed to. And that's why Paul is telling us in this letter over and over to stand firm, stay grounded, stay rooted. Verse 6, as you receive Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up. Now, if Jesus is the meaning of everything, if he is the center, if he really is the one in whom all things hold together, we have to reject every other center that our culture puts up. All the other meaning centers must be rejected by us. And every culture, every civilization is constantly erecting other centers. And we have to refuse them. Now, what are some of the centers we face today? Well, let me give you a clue, because this can be explored for hours. Everything that has an ism on the end of it, every ism, is basically an ideology that's being set up in place of Christ. Everyone. It becomes the point set up by civilizations, by modernity, in which it all holds together. Let me briefly mention the big two today. Naturalism. Naturalism. The worldview that says the atom and the neutrino is at the center of everything. In the neutrino, all things hold together. Now that has a big hold on our culture today. And I think it's having a big hold on the church. We're becoming naturalized in certain ways. And there's a danger of our being moved away from the true center in Christ. That's one of the biggies. The other, which is in complete contradiction to this, is secularism or secular humanism. And in contradiction to naturalism, it says no, the self is at the center of everything. And that too, as I mentioned in the interviews, is having a big impact on the church. And we have to reject both of these and take our stand on Jesus alone. In him, all things hold together. So this is where the battle's raging. These are the pressure points. But when Christ is in the center and our life as the church is orbiting around him, we remain steady when he's our sun. Like the solar system where the planets are held in orbit around the sun. So it's vitally important that we really grasp what it means that in him, all things are held together. Let's look now at his second statement, his second summary clause, which is this, that in all things, he might have the supremacy. Verse 18, the end of verse 18, that in all things, he might have the supremacy. Now, if you acknowledge someone's supremacy, that demands a certain kind of commitment from you. To say someone is supreme is basically to acknowledge that they are top dog, the highest power, the greatest. Now, I want to suggest that in this statement, Paul is securing Jesus as our hero. One of my favorite thinkers of the 20th century is a psychologist by the name of Ernest Becker. Not a Christian. He wished he could be a Christian, but said some of the most remarkable things about Christianity. Now, Becker was convinced that one of the ways to understand the deepest motives of humans through the ages is to see that everyone functions in a hero project. And this hero project is crucial to how we secure the meaning of our life. So it's connected to our search for significance. We all want to be part of a movement that we believe will make a difference to the world. And you can see this commitment everywhere. For some of us, it's very strange. Some people join football clubs like this, a movement to change the world. Certainly true of joining a political party, as we've seen this past week. Now, there are certain kinds of movements historically which are much more revolutionary in character. They really do set out to change the world, and every one of these movements, Becker says, had a hero figure. So the Greeks had Alexander the Great. The Romans had their succession of Caesars. The French had their Napoleon. The Russians had their Lenin and Stalin, and let's not get started on the Brits. So the Hero Project is attached to a movement, and within that movement, you need a hero. I think it accounts for what's going on in the States in terms of the Donald Trump factor. Last week, I think we saw it in the Jeremy Corbyn factor, a political movement promising real change to Britain with what we might call an unlikely hero figure, but he got raised up. Now, our cultural heroes are erected because we as humans are highly attuned to hierarchies of power. So within a movement, we sense where the power needs to be concentrated, and we invest it to that person. And when a group does that, the person invested with the power becomes heroic. So this function is a kind of projection of power. Becker called it mana power, which is actually a term come from ancient paganism. It's how they projected powers on nature. We do this with our heroes. Now, once the mana power projection has occurred and the hero has been created, we can't get enough of them. And that's because in creating the hero, we've set up a power that kind of transcends our limits. We're limited, but together the group says, the power in our hero. And we become attracted to that. And that's why the power we put into our heroes is often invested with a kind of supernatural quality. I know someone who years ago met Bill Clinton when Bill Clinton was in power. He said the power projection from Clinton almost crushed everyone in the room. He looked 20 feet tall. It was power. That's what's going on in terms of the erection of a hero. Now, that's why when this kind of hero was set up, people want to link themselves to that person and to the movement. And that means heroes who have this kind of power projected to them have incredible authority over us. You see this throughout history. We follow the hero. We serve them. It's amazing how far it can extend. We become like sheep in order to partake of their hero status. And often this extends to allowing them to misuse and abuse us. We're so committed to the hero project. You think of Stalin, how he abused those around him, but they just kept going with it because he was invested with it. Now, the point is this. Every cultural hero project can quickly and easily fall apart. A hero can easily be defeated, whether it be in war or in politics or on the tennis court. And if they're not defeated, they're going to die. And whether defeated or dead, when either of these occur, the mana power is withdrawn. And the hero's side just goes down the sinkhole. They just look like all the rest. It's why those who have had hero status can look pretty pathetic when it's taken away from them. I was so struck by that when Saddam Hussein was discovered in this hole under the ground. And this supreme leader, statues made of him, all this hero status, cowering under the ground as a wreck of a human. It had been taken away. Now, here in this second summary clause, Paul is reminding us that there's only one true hero. And that's Jesus Christ, in whom all things hold together and who has the supremacy. And his hero status is not on the basis of our projection on him, mana power, no. His hero status is established on the basis of who he really is. And in fact, because of who he is, he has to have the supremacy. He has to be the hero. And really, a Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is simply someone who is now attuned to his supremacy. He is the highest power, and his movement is the highest cause. Now, the cultural context behind all of this would have been the Roman Caesar. That was a big hero project. He was the highest power in all the world as the leader of the emperor of the empire. And without naming him, Paul is actually dethroning Caesar and saying the true one who has supremacy is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul connects the hero status of Jesus to the fact that he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And in that status as the risen Christ, in everything, he has the supremacy. So it's on the basis of Jesus' resurrection that his hero status is guaranteed. And it's never going to fall away because he has overcome death. So we're part of a very great movement to a very great hero. Death can't snatch it away. And because he is the risen one, there is no cultural force that can possibly remove his supremacy. And you think of the pressures of naturalism, the pressures of secular humanism, it can't destroy his supremacy because of who he is. He will not be dethroned as the hero over all things. Now, the point of all this for the church should be clear. We must never forget who our true hero is. With Christ as our hero, the one who has supremacy over all things, we are linked to the highest power. Power invested in a person, not a force. He has this supreme power because of who he is. That's what a good, true Christology secures. And this passage is reminding us that his movement is the church, his body. This is God's revolutionary, world-changing movement. So the head of the movement we belong to is Jesus Christ, the hero, and the movement I belong to is the church. Now, I believe when we as believers are securely working within this hero structure, we have what it takes to meet the challenges that our culture is going to throw at us. I could be wrong, but it looks like the inertia quite quickly is heading into moments, historical moments, that are going to be a time of sifting for the church in Europe. What's going to get us through this? How can we overcome? Well, quite simply, our grasp on Jesus Christ. A clear sense of who he is, rooted in a biblical Christology, not giving an inch to any lessening of his true identity. And then on the basis of that, shaping our commitments. Totally committed to the fact that in him, all things hold together. He's the center of everything. All the meanings integrated to him. And then also totally committed to his supremacy. That we're linked up to his movement and he is our one true hero. This is our Christ. This is the good news for us tonight. So as a final way of meditating on these two statements, I actually want to borrow another preacher who preached a remarkable sermon back in 1976. He's an black American preacher called Dr. Lockridge, who over 3 minutes just draws all this together. And we're going to look at this as a way of meditating on who Christ is. So let's prayerfully watch this and then close.
Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternal. eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death